I'd like to turn you this morning to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 14. Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 14. Now, the events here described occurred some 300 years after the days of Elijah, whom we are presently studying. It is in a different part of the country, the land of Judah. It's a different prophet, Jeremiah. But once again, there was a dearth, a drought or famine sent upon the land in Jeremiah's day in a punitive and judgmental way by God. And so there are parallels here in Jeremiah 14 with what Elijah and the people of Israel experienced 300 years previously. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish, they are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters, they came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The ploughmen were ashamed, they covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places, they snuffed up the wind like dragons, their eyes did fail, because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto this people. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered the prayer of Elijah, not the sevenfold prayer for rain which he made upon Mount Carmel, nor that remarkable prayer which was answered by fire from heaven shortly prior to that, but the prayer which we read of him making before he appears upon the scene in 1 Kings 17. Namely, as James tells us in his epistle, the prayer that it might not rain. And we reflected upon this and said how strange such a supplication might appear and how it might seem to run contrary to expectation and certainly to the theology of modern and liberal so-called Christians who would think it runs counter to the very spirit of Christianity. But this is not so, for we are told that in making such a prayer, Elijah made a prayer of faith, prayed a righteous prayer, an effectual and fervent prayer. And we considered what motivated it and the nature of it, and what there is for us to learn ourselves about praying in such a manner. We observe, for example, how that Elijah was offended on God's behalf on account of the sins of the people amongst whom he lived and the degeneracy of his age, an offence which, alas, I believe we do not feel keenly enough ourselves. Elijah, we observe, desired a fulfilment of the word of God and a vindication of his truth and God's glory. Elijah, in so praying, was not being personal and desiring the hurt or injury of specific individuals. When he later prayed for rain to be granted to the land, everyone would be blessed by the answer to that prayer, from Ahab or Jezebel to the poorest widow of the land. But likewise, when Elijah prayed for drought, all would be affected, from Ahab and Jezebel upon the throne to the poorest widow of the land. Elijah's motives were higher and nobler than the personal interests of individuals in either case. His prayer, we also learned, was not vengeful. He was not seeking for revenge or a personal vindictive act upon Ahab or Jezebel. He did not take matters into his own hands. He did not bring war or violence against these people in Samaria, but he laid the matter in prayer unto God. It was the very opposite of a self-interested prayer, because Elijah, potentially a herdsman from the agricultural region of Gilead, would suffer as much from this drought and famine as anyone else. And we also saw that it manifested not a hatred, but a love or a godly concern for his enemies, as such a prayer ever does. It is not love for our enemies to desire that they might continue in sin with impunity, that they might continue in transgression without consequence. What a terrible state that would be. And likewise, it is not love for our enemies to pray that they might get clean away with their sins until, alas, they must meet the judge upon the throne and give a final account from which they cannot escape. Better far that they be convicted and confronted by their sins and their consequences in this life than before the throne of the righteous judge who will pronounce final sentence. And thus we find that we have many examples in the New Testament also, that we might pray for the judgments of God, both temporal and eternal. Not least, of course, in that great prayer, which is the resounding chorus to the book of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," with all that that desire contains. We have still not progressed really any further than 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah's appearance upon the scene of Bible history. We have examined the context in which he appeared, the state of the age in which he lived. We have sought to learn what we can of his life prior to this, both practically and spiritually, of the prayers which he made. And ultimately, this morning, I would like us to come to the message that he brought to Ahab. We have considered his introduction of himself and principally of God. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Elijah, as we have observed, was a man of prayer and a man of faith. He was a servant of God in very truth. But the time ultimately came when he had to go to Samaria. He had to make his way to the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. He had to somehow arrange or manufacture an opportunity to confront this godless King Ahab and to deliver the message. Ultimately, it had got to come to this. This is the denouement, we might say, of all that we have considered previously. Let us seek to dwell a moment and comprehend what it was for Elijah to act in such a way. This man of Gilead, this rural and somewhat rustic fellow, as he appears to all intents and purposes to have been, to come to Samaria in such days as these, when the servants and prophets of the Lord were being hunted down, persecuted, and killed, and to bring this message after praying throughout the 6-month dry season that the rains would not return, to come and to tell Ahab that the rain would not come, and it would not come for a further 3 years, and that in a punitive and judgmental way. It was no small thing for Elijah to do this. You know, my friends, we read in the scriptures and we often quote in prayer that God does not leave himself without witness. It is in fact Paul who uses that expression when he is speaking to some Gentile peoples who were most confused about the nature of God and the word and the miracles which Paul and Barnabas were bringing. And it is Paul who says concerning God, "who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness." And in that instance speaks of the created world and the gifts of the seasons as being a witness to the goodness of God. And perhaps in our day and age we are somewhat comforted by that thought, that however dark things get and however black the scene may appear, that God's truth will never be entirely silent, that the light will never fully be extinguished, that in order that humanity might be left without excuse before him, it follows that there must ever be a witness to divine truth in some form or another. And perhaps Elijah could have thought like that in his day. He could have thought, well, things in Israel are as black as can be, and from the top to the bottom of society, it is completely corrupt and godless. But thank the Lord, he will not leave himself without witness. Someone will still declare the truth somewhere. And stayed in Gilead. But Elijah did not stay in Gilead. Concerned that there should be a witness for the truth in his day and age, Elijah became that witness. And you see, my friends, it is true that God will have a testimony to himself. It is true that God will maintain some form of witness or other to his righteousness and to his word. And sometimes that witness is you. Sometimes that witness is me. And it is important that whilst we are comforted by this truth concerning God and his sovereign disposal of these things, it does not become an excuse. You see, Elijah could have fatalistically said, well, God will maintain some witness, some testimony somewhere, and stayed in Gilead. And yes, we doubt not but that God would have raised up or maintained a witness by some means or another. But it would not then have been Elijah, and it would have been to Elijah's loss to have acted in such a way as that. I'm reminded in this connection of those well-known words that we read concerning another prophet, some 250 years after the days of Elijah, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, who prior to his work as a prophet of God, we read in chapter 6 of his prophecy, had a vision. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, you see, had a very clear sense of the wickedness of the days in which he lived, and the people amongst whom he dwelt, who boasted themselves in the title of God's people. He said they were an unclean people, a people of unclean lips. He also had a profound sense of his own insufficiency and sinfulness, and didn't hasten to deny the fact that he too was a man of unclean lips and guilty of sin himself. And then he hears in verse 8 this voice from the throne. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, there was nothing to suggest that these words were directed at Isaiah himself. Perhaps he was just being privileged to glimpse this heavenly scene, to overhear a conversation from the throne of God. And perhaps Isaiah could have comforted himself and thought, well, yes, God will always have those who go for him. Look at these angelic hosts that surround his throne. He has these spiritual messengers, which as a flame of fire can go forth and do his bidding. But that was not Isaiah's response. He hears the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, Here am I. Send me. And we observe in the attitude of Isaiah and the attitude of Elijah a similar feature. That these men, however dark the day in which they lived, however great their sense of insufficiency and self-loathing, were still prepared to serve the Lord when the need arose. And you see, my friends, that is why we now know the name of Isaiah. That is why we know the name of Elijah, and that is why we do not know the name of another 100 prophets who existed, we are told, in Elijah's day, who did not step forward, but who were hid in caves by 50s during this period of time. The thing that sets out these characters in Scripture, the thing that identifies, or is the reason we can identify, that catalogue of characters in Hebrews 11, for example, it is because these are the men and the women, in some cases, who in that hour of need and of darkness were prepared to be the witness that God would maintain, were prepared to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, were prepared to be the one who went unto an unclean people of unclean lips. And this, we observe, Elijah did. He went. And whatever lengths were required and whatever measures he had to take to get from Gilead to the palace in Samaria and to the presence of King Ahab, that he did in order that he might deliver this message. You see, Elijah was a man of faith, but we observe his faith in action. As James reminds us so many times in his short epistle, faith and works must go together. Faith is not a thing which can exist only in theory or in the abstract. It is not enough to say, oh, I believe such and such a thing, or I have faith in this or that principle. It is not true faith unless it manifests itself in the way in which we live, or the way in which we act, or the way in which we behave and conduct our lives. Let me remind you again of these words we know well from 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul describes the very essence and spirit of faith, where he says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak." According as it is written, we believe. According as we believe, we act. That is the nature and spirit of true faith. And you see, it was the things that Elijah believed, it was the faith which he had, that made him act in the way in which is described here in 1 Kings 17. You see, we have observe that Elijah believed God and believed certain vital things about the nature of God. He believed God's holiness. He believed God's righteousness. He believed in God's justice. He believed in the veracity of God's word. And here he was in a land which was denying all of those things and denying the very existence of God. And Elijah simply could not stomach that. What he believed, yea, we go further to say what he knew concerning God, constrained him to act in such a way. This land, Israel, he says, formerly known as the Lord's land, the Lord's people living in it. But they deny the very existence of the Lord. And their behavior is completely the opposite of what it ought to be. You see, Elijah's theology was not theory only. knowing what he knew concerning God's nature, compelled him to make that God known and to declare God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness in this particular way. Now, as we have also observed, Elijah believed certain fundamental things about his own relationship with God, or with God's relationship to him. He speaks of this Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand, says Elijah. He believed himself to be one of God's true people, one of those reconciled unto God, one of those for whom atonement with God had been made, that he should stand nigh unto God. And he believed himself to be the Lord's servant, as this word also conveys, one who waits within hearing distance of a monarch or of a ruler, that as soon as a command or instruction is given, they may act upon it. Now, my friends, I trust that we, who by grace are God's people, believe these same things. Believe that by grace we are the sons and daughters of God. We are his children. We have been reconciled unto him, that we might stand in his presence. We are his servants, that we should serve him. And it is a wonderful thing to believe that, and to know that by faith. But, my friends, it means absolutely nothing unless we act accordingly. If we are dear children, as Ephesians says, then we are to walk after God. We are to be the followers of God as dear children. We are to adopt his ways. We are to walk as he walks. And my friends, it is nothing to believe one to be a servant if one does not serve. What a contradiction is there for an individual to say, yes, I am a child of God, I am a servant of God, but for it to have no practical consequence, for them never to act in accordance. Elijah believed himself to be the servant of God, and for some prolonged period of time, we are not told how long, that service consisted in prayer and consisted in a life of godliness and of daily holiness and sanctity away there in Gilead. But now there comes a time when that service is going to involve going to Samaria and coming into the palace and speaking to the king. And this, you see, is the acid test, isn't it? Because when the service is relatively light, when that particular form of service is something relatively easy, not, of course, to minimize prayer or holiness, but here is something that can be done privately and within the confines of one's own home. But now when that service becomes more demanding, and there is the potential for embarrassment or for danger or for genuine hazard to oneself, why then, here comes the test. But Elijah believed himself to be the servant of God. And such was his faith and conviction on that point that he was as willing to go to Samaria and confront King Ahab as he was to pray in the quiet of his own home in Gilead, or to serve the Lord in more private ways in those preceding months. Since he believed and had this faith concerning his standing in relation to God, he acts in accordance with it. Now, we read earlier from Jeremiah's prophecy, which spoke of a different time of drought in the land south of Israel, in the land of Judah, some 300 years later. And yet we can well imagine that the drought of Elijah's day was very similar in terms of its effects and consequences upon the people, and of course of their attitudes. Now, during Elijah's day, the principal deities being worshipped, as we have already observed, were Baal and Asherah. or Asherah, goes by various other names or interpretations in our English Bibles. It is the same as Ashtaroth or Ishtar, and also translated sometimes as the grove. So the prophets of Asherah are sometimes called prophets of the grove. This arises because Asherah was often cast in the form of a totem pole or a tree, which would have its side branches lopped off and would be carved into a particular shape. And so there would be a planting of trees that would be utilized for the worship of Asherah. And these two supposed deities, Baal and Asherah, were also considered to be respectively the sun god and the moon god. They were considered to be consorts one of another in that particular false theology. And they were also heavily associated with fertility and the harvest. They were gods frequently worshipped in those agricultural communities, and it was believed that they would give growth and increase in the land. So try and imagine how that false theology and these false gods would have played in this atmosphere of drought and of rain not falling. You see, the vast majority of the people believed in these false gods, Baal and Asherah, and believed that these gods had the power to give increase to the earth, to send the rain that was needed, to give growth and to grant great harvests, as long as they were worshipped properly and the various and oft-times horrible rituals associated with their worship were engaged upon. This, the people would be taught, would reverse the drought and the famine and would assure them of a harvest. And these false gods had a great multitude of so-called prophets or advocates amongst the people in Israel. In total, it was nearly 1,000 such individuals who claimed to be the servants of Baal or of Asherah, and who would have been spreading propaganda of this nature. If there is a famine, if this is a drought, if there is no sign of these latter rains, then what you need to do is worship Asherah more. Give more oblations to Baal. This is the way to recover from this drought and famine. And of course, Elijah would have been bombarded with such words and messages as these as well. And if he were so much to speak of famine to any individuals whom he met in Israel, the likelihood was he would get this kind of response. Well, it's in the hands of Baal, or Asherah can reverse this drought. You know, my friends, when the world around us is giving a very particular message, when the vast majority of people with whom we come into contact imagine things to be a particular way, or all espouse the same errors and falsehoods, it is very easy for that mindset to begin to affect us too. When the whole of modern society, almost down to a man, seems to hold the same opinions concerning the nature of our existence and the origins of it and the reasons why things are as they are, it can be very easy to fall in with that way of thinking and to begin to give some credence to it and to think, well, surely if everyone is thinking in this particular way, maybe there is some element of truth in it. And this is what Elijah would have faced. He came to a land to speak of a famine where everyone in the land believed that fertility and harvest was in the control of these false gods, Baal and Asherah. And when so many people were promoting the worship of these false gods. But Elijah's faith was stronger than this. Elijah's faith was a faith in the falseness of false gods, and a faith in the error, the falseness of these prophets. You see, it was not simply about that which Elijah positively believed, it was also about that which he positively did not believe and would refuse to accept at any cost, and no matter how many people told him otherwise. Jeremiah, you see, faced a similar thing in his day. In the southern territory of Judah, it was not so much that Baal and Asherah were worshipped, and their prophets were saying, Baal and Asherah can reverse this famine. No, in Judah, there were people who claimed to be prophets of the Lord, who were teaching the opposite, and who were saying the opposite. And Jeremiah, in that passage we read, chapter 14, verse 13, says, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. You see, my friends, we, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, must contend with this, with great multitudes of people speaking the opposite of the truth and presenting their own versions of truth in contradiction to the scriptures, in contradiction to God. Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. You see, my friends, it is only a matter of time that falseness and error will ultimately be revealed. Those prophets of Baal and Asherah in Elijah's day who kept saying that the famine would be reversed, that Baal would answer their prayers, that Asherah would give them a good harvest. The falseness of that message soon became evidenced as time progressed, and 6 months turned into a year, and a year turned into 2 years, and 2 years turned into 3 years, and still there was no rain, and still there was no restoration of the normal order of the seasons. And in Jeremiah's day, those false prophets who were saying everything is going to be all right, the famine will be reversed, the Babylonians will not come and invade, there will not be war, there will be peace, there will not be famine, there will be plenty. It was only a matter of time before the falseness of those prophets, though they were in the great majority, though they were believed and accepted by the majority, they would be proved wrong. They would be proved false. And we cannot doubt but that some of the prophets of Baal and Asherah in Elijah's day very likely perished on account of the drought and the famine. And those in Jeremiah's day who said there would be no war and there would be no shortage would fall by the sword and would die in consequence of the famine. And the fact is true in our days, my friends. Whilst there are so many in the world who boldly say there is no God, and whilst, alas, there are many supposed churchmen who seem to give much the same response and say there is no such thing as hell, there is no such thing as judgment, there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, it is only a matter of time, my friends, before their error is manifested for the falsehood that it is. What will they say when after death there is not the unconsciousness which they imagined, but they find themselves in the presence of God? How will it stand with them when the resurrection of the dead, themselves included, happens, that they should come and stand before the throne of God for final judgment? What then of their denials? What then of their refusal to believe? What then of their popular opinions accepted by the multitudes? They will be proved false as the prophets of Baal and Asherah, as false as those whom Jeremiah had to contend with. You see, there is a lesson in the life of Elijah and of Jeremiah for ourselves. We must not be deterred by what popular opinion is saying. We must not be browbeaten by the multitude of false professors and false prophets and purveyors of error and of folly. They will be proved wrong. Time will show them, for the charlatans that they are. And God will vindicate himself and us in the process. In Jeremiah chapter 14, there is a remarkable conclusion. And it appears to be Jeremiah speaking to God in verse 20 and onwards. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. And then this: are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Here was a truth that Jeremiah believed and Elijah believed in the similar circumstances which they passed through in their days. There were none of the gods of the heathen, or as they are called here, the vanities of the Gentiles, that had any control over these things, that had any bearing whatsoever. The protestations of the prophets of Baal and Asherah in Elijah's day, the claims of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, mattered not a thing, for their beliefs were erroneous and false and empty of any truth, which is the import of this word vanity. And likewise, perhaps a little bit more like this day and age in which we live, or can the heavens give showers? There are those who atheistically believe that all things that happen come about simply by natural laws, that things act of themselves, that they have some independence of existence. Rain comes because of the water cycle, and events and catastrophes happen in the world because of natural forces or because of the rise and fall of different kingdoms and so forth, that it is an entirely natural process. They are likewise in error who would write God out of the picture altogether. But Jeremiah goes on to say, art not thou he, O Lord our God? Thou hast made all these things. It was truth of this nature that sustained Jeremiah and Elijah likewise, that the circumstances that came, whether drought or rainfall, whether famine or plenty, whether peace or war, whether good or evil, that these things were in the hands of God and God alone. God has made all these things. God is in control of all these things. And it doesn't matter what the majority thinks. It doesn't matter what the king thinks. It doesn't matter what 1,000 prophets of Baal or Asherah or 1,000 false prophets of God, so-called, think. God has made all these things. And in consequence of that, says Jeremiah, Therefore, we will wait upon thee. We will serve thee. We will follow thee. The numbers do not mean a thing. The multitudes who oppose us and confront us and deny God and his truth matter not. If we know this, if God be the God who has made all things, if he be in control of all these affairs, then we can in confidence and in calmness and in assurance and peace wait faithfully upon him. May we be helped so to do in our day for his glory. Amen.